I've titled this Bible study, Who's First and Who's Last, because there is an interesting verse, and I mentioned it in the Sabbath note in the book of Matthew that at least makes me think, how does that work? What's the correct understanding of that verse? And just what is that all about? The scripture, of course, is in Matthew chapter 19, and we'll spend most of our time there. But before we focus on that one particular scripture, I thought we'd look and read what led up to it, because the context is so very important in understanding that scripture. And as I studied more into it, I found out that, you know, there is a number of elements to that verse as far as what first and last can mean. And all of it I found, again, very encouraging, very, very positive. But in Matthew chapter 19, we read in verse 1, "Came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." So he left Galilee. Today that area is called Transjordan, the area across the Jordan River. Who followed him? Well, his disciples were with him. We'll see as we go through the story. But who else was there? Well, verse 2. "Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Now we read over that verse, oh, a big crowd of people, and he healed them. But my, oh my, if we were there, if we were among these multitudes of people and saw these amazing, dramatic healings taking place, you know, what would be your reaction to that? We would all be awestruck, be amazed, would be praising God. It would be, you know, we've never seen anything like that. So there were great multitudes, and he healed many of them. So many who had all kinds of afflictions, he healed people. Who else was there? Well, there was another group of people, and I use the word shadowing him because this is often the way I would characterize what they did. Matthew 19, verse 3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, why would they ask him that question? Any idea, any thought about why would they ask him that question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What was their intent? It says they were testing him. What was it they were wanting to find out, or what was it they were trying to do, Carl? Their own practice was to divorce their wife for very little, for almost no cause. Malachi describes it as being a cloak of violence, doing violence to a marriage by, you know, how they practice divorce. Any other thoughts about that? What were they trying to do to Christ and his character and his reputation, right? Trying to trap him. In other words, they were trying to expose him as a fraud because they were pitting Christ against Moses. Christ went on to explain, well, Moses, because the hardness of your heart allowed this, not because that's what was God's intent from the beginning. So what they were trying to do was pit Christ against Moses. Of course, the Jews held Moses in very high regard. They were trying to pit the two against the other by their question. But this is not really the climax of the account of the chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Following that discussion of divorce, we go to verse 13. "Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." So he held them, blessed them. Of course, we do a blessing of little children, usually the second Sabbath after the feast, following this as a tradition in the church. Christ blessed them. He told the people who were there, his disciples, the multitudes and the Pharisees this famous truth that leads up to the verse that we want to discuss a little bit later. We get to it. But this famous truth that of such is the kingdom of heaven, that in order to be part of the kingdom of heaven, we have to have this childlike attitude, a certain humility. And we've come to understand that in God's church, that what Christ was doing, teaching a lesson of humility and of being willing to yield to God. So this is such an important fundamental statement, a basic principle, in the essence being that if we are going to be in God's kingdom, we need to have an attitude like those children. So he teaches this. Then a man, we read next, comes on the scene, seems to be genuine, really wanting to know, verse 16 and 17. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So following this example, little children in the kingdom of God, what can I do to have eternal life? So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he asked, "Which ones?" Which ones? At the beginning of the verse, or at the beginning of verse 18. He asked, "Which one?" And what follows seems to be a test as to whether this man was going to respond, how he was going to respond to Christ, and what Christ answered him was going to lead to something deeper in his life or not. Would he have that childlike attitude that Christ had just described? He seemed genuine. But when he asked which ones, Jesus gave a simple answer. He gave a sample of the commandments, beginning there again in verse 18. Which ones? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and he quotes from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives them a sample of the commandments, so he understands which ones, and says, love your neighbor as yourself. So the man replied back, verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, in this conversation, what did Jesus have? Gave him an advantage that we don't have. What did he have? Anybody? Joe? Well, a view of the kingdom, but what else did he have that you and I don't have? Right? And so as God, what could he do with this gentleman? He could read the heart, the mind. He could perceive all of that. He knew all of that. And so he understood. He was perceptive. Clearly, he could see that this young man was not going to be willing to do what was necessary to receive eternal life, at least not willing at this time. So he said, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You think Christ knew he had great possessions? You think Christ knew that this would be a real test for this gentleman? Not only did he have great possessions, but great possessions but also give him a certain standing, a certain social standing and reputation, that he would have all of that. But that was the crunch. You know, when the young man heard this saying, it was clear that his priorities were wrong, at least at that time. He wasn't willing to give up those possessions, social position. He just wasn't willing. He traded away at that time something, the irreplaceable opportunity to be a disciple. I think that Christ was likely offering him a discipleship. Come and follow me. Now, you know, it doesn't say that, but it just, he said, come and follow me. So somebody asked this morning, did Christ perhaps offer this in lieu of knowing he was going to lose one of the apostles to the sin that Judas later committed? I don't know, maybe. But it's likely, very possible, he was offering him a discipleship, and he traded this away for what he had, an acceptance by society. This was the test and trial for him. And his priorities were not right. The opportunity to be given the knowledge about eternal life and to start down the path to eternal life had been opened, but he wasn't able to put aside what to him was more important. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Did Jesus say it was bad to be rich? No. Nor did he ever say that, but it's not logical. He was pointing out, very illogical to rely on the power and position of riches when God is willing to give us something to help us prepare for eternity. And if this man was willing to make the right decision, he could start down that path to eternal life. Christ is saying it's not logical to reject that for position and riches. Here, God is offering you something much greater, and it's just as illogical as thinking a camel could pass through the eye of a needle. It just doesn't make sense to do that. The disciples were listening. They heard. Ray? Ourselves and materialism is a test for all of us. It was certainly a test for this young man. So verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" I think it seems like they kind of misunderstood and might have been thinking, well, you have to give up everything in order to follow Christ. But that's not what Christ was saying. He was saying we are to put God first. That could be necessary to give up everything, but he wasn't asking them to give up everything. He wasn't asking this man to give up everything. He's asking him to put God first, to make sure God was first in his life. We don't all have the same challenges and trials in life to train us for eternity. That's what we're being trained now for eternity. And we all have our strengths and weaknesses. We all have the areas where we need more training. Other areas we need less training. In those areas, maybe I need more training, but in the areas that I have, you need less training. And that we all have our areas. Christ knew this man's heart. He knew the areas this man needed to be trained. God knows what training we need. He knows us. He knows our heart and our mind. And I think the disciples here misunderstood Christ. Christ was saying we have to be willing to put God first and yield to him as we learn more about ourselves. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, it was really an assurance, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. When God comes into the picture, we don't have to rely just on physical alone. When God entered our life, when God came into the picture in our lives through calling, and our choosing to respond to that calling, we realized we had help. We could go to God and God's throne with our needs and in prayer. We had help. We didn't have to just rely on our own thoughts and our own mind. We can look to the Father to help provide guidance. And Christ was encouraging with this. He said, it's all these things may be impossible with men, but we have God to help. Verse 27, Peter, speaking on behalf of the other disciples, which he often did, it seems. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Speaking on their all behalf, we have left all. And they did. I think it certainly shows that they were completely dedicated to Christ. They were willing to follow his guidance, his leadership, they recognized that he was their teacher, rabbi, you know, that they were willing to follow him. And Peter was genuine in that. And what did Christ promise? Then in verse 28, this reply must have pleased them. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, that must have pleased them. I mean, their position, their concern for their future in Christ's government was assured here. He told them what they were going to have, and it made the sacrifice worth it in their minds. At the same time, Christ went on to say what his future followers could look forward to, what we could look forward to. Verse 29, and everyone, all the way through the ages, who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands. And of course, some in God's church have had to do that literally, have lost those things sometimes, have done that for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So the gift of eternal life is promised and a reward, receiving a hundredfold. There's two different things here, reward and eternal life. Shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And that brings us to the verse that I mentioned in the Sabbath note that I want to talk about a little bit, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Who might be included in the first? Who might be included in the last? Maybe a little broader than we think, but I'm curious as far as what has been your understanding or concept of who's first and who's last in this statement. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. What is some of the understanding you've had of that verse? Anybody want to comment on that? Just how you have looked at that verse and thought about it? Comments? Cara? Mm-hmm. Okay, first and last meaning what? So you would put them then among the first. And the last would be? Okay, that gets into the area of reward. Okay, Ray? Yes. And we'll go, that's where we'll be going next, Matthew chapter 20. We'll be going right into that parable. Talk about that a little bit. It's interesting because that word first can also be translated foremost. So it can mean first chronologically. It can mean first in order. It can also mean foremost. And with that in mind, you know, one way to understand it is that the many who were first to have the opportunity to respond to Christ included the Jews of his time. They were the first to have the opportunity. They had the scriptures. They had the commandments. They had a promise of a Messiah. So they were also, many of them, especially the religious leaders, you would say were the foremost in status and in understanding, and if anybody should have gotten it, you know, maybe they should have. So the many who were first to have the opportunity to respond to Christ would have included the Jews of his day, including Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and others, who were the last. Because many who will be in the first resurrection were formerly Gentiles, and as the Jews would have considered them, riffraff. And yet many of those will be in the first resurrection. many of those who will be in the first resurrection were called almost right up to the last minute, historically, you know, in the last year before Christ's return or years before Christ's return. Hold your place here, but just look at the statement in Matthew 22:10, which again, I think relates to this idea of the first and the last. Matthew 22:10, there's this statement. The wedding dinner that was a king had arranged, and people had excuses for not coming, and then he sent his servants out, and he said in verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. It goes on to talk about one who didn't have a garment on, but they went out and gathered many, you know, from the community, the riffraff, those who were not foremost, but in the eyes of many would have been considered the last or the least, and yet they were called into this wedding feast. So think about your own calling. I believe this is true, that those God calls who respond certainly do not feel as though they are first in importance. No, there is this childlike, going back to what Christ said about having the attitude of a child, being humble. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 1:25-26? Who has God called? Anybody? The weak, the foolish, not the wise and noble and powerful, but God has called the weak, who will become noble and wise in God's plan in the future. So when you look at these verses, many who were first in several different ways, first chronologically, foremost, first by being foremost in society at that time, many who were first, including many of the Jewish people of Christ's day, will be last in responding to the gospel. And wait till a future, far future time. And many of those looked on as less privileged in this mortal life, the last, can be first in the sense that they can be in the first resurrection to eternal life because they listened and responded and endured to the end. So it's interesting to me that the first time Scripture mentions the first being last and the last being first comes after a man asked, how can I gain eternal life? Which followed Christ's instruction saying, to be in the kingdom of God, you have to have the attitude of a child. This is all, I think, connected. The man was being called, at least he was being called by Christ to join him, but he wasn't willing to take that next step. He wasn't willing to take that step to fully keep the commandments in the spirit and the letter and follow God's word. He was not willing to do that. But now let's go into the following chapter, Matthew chapter 20. And because the thought continues, the lesson continues here. Four. So verse 30, many who are first will be last and the last first. Four. Which tells you that this thought goes right on to the next idea. But it continues from verse 34. The kingdom of heaven, still talking about eternal life and the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So he offered work to people throughout the day. Workers in the first group were hired at the beginning of the day. Some were hired in the third hour, the sixth hour, you know, right on down to the ninth hour and the 11th hour. That's where we get that phrase, you know, the 11th hour, right at the very last. And they were all promised a good wage. Well, those hired first were told what the wage would be. They were told it would be a denarius, a good wage for the day. But what were the others told? They weren't told that they were going to receive a denarius. Remember what they were told? Whatever is fair, whatever is right. Verse 7, they said to him, because no one hired us, he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Everyone who had gone to work agreed to the terms. Some for denarius, some for whatever is right. Only the first group expected a denarius. That's what they were told they would receive. The other is whatever was right. And you look back at verse 2. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, though those who were hired first. They agreed. It was an agreement. What's another word for an agreement? Contract or anything else? Contract, agreement, what did promise? What did we make at baptism? We entered into a covenant. Contract, agreement, covenant. They agreed to that and entered into it. But at the end of the day, recall what happened, beginning in verse 8. When the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. When those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise each received a denarius. So, what happened? Naturally, when they received it, they complained. Verse 11. They complained against the landowner. They all received a denarius. The first group had worked a full day. They had worked through the heat of the day. They had worked through the trials and tribulations of a whole day's work. Things don't always go smooth, you know, and as you hang ups in the heat of the day. They had gone through all of that. Those in the 11th hour, much less of that. And so Christ began with the last to the first in verse 8. Those who were really tired out, watching those who had worked only an hour, received the same amount they had agreed to. Verse 10, when the first came, they supposed they would receive more, but they also were given a denarius. They complained about that. But as Christ said, it was his money to give as he saw fit. Now, I've heard this through the years, often compared to our situation in the end time church, that those called at the end of the age, compared to those called earlier in history, and they're, you know, certainly a fair comparison. We believe this is the end of the age. We believe we're closing in. We don't know how many years, but we believe we've been called at the end of the age. Of course, others thought the same thing too, but boy, the signs sure are there that we're living in the end of the age. We believe we've been called, you know, at the end of the age. When we made our covenant with God at baptism, did any of us make the agreement that, well, God, I know this is just going to be a year or two, maybe five, and if I hold on, and the trials are going to be, you know, not all that hard, I'm only going to have 1 hour and not all day, 8 and 10 and 11 hours like so many have. We didn't have that kind of agreement with the landowner, did we? It was not the kind of agreement we made that we would never have. Financial troubles, health problems, persecution, any number of trials. We just agreed that eternal life was worth it. No matter how long, no matter what trials we would face. But then some, as we know, because things didn't end in 1972 or 1975, 1984 or 2000, year 2000, you know, there were some who did not endure because it has gone on so long and much longer than they thought or anticipated, and it just became more and more difficult in their minds, and some have departed the faith. We just agreed that eternal life was worth it, whatever it was going to be. Now, this was a lesson, I think a powerful lesson for us. Matthew 19 and verse 20, the first last, the last verse, childlike attitude, and this parable about the denarius and the 11th hour. It was a lesson for the disciples too, as it is for us. Question, Joe? Oh, okay. Peter represented their view when he said, well, what are we going to receive? We've left everything. Well, God's people all go through trials, don't we? But we don't all go through the same trial. We don't all go through the same trials. when you look back at the history of what some of God's people in the past have endured, what examples come to mind? What have some of God's people endured, right? Paul endured, you know, he describes in 1 Corinthians 11 or 2 Corinthians 11 what he went through. You know, anybody else come to mind? Not just from the Bible, but what about in history? Or in the Bible, Joe? Some of the people we know. Oh, sure. Yeah, they came into the church and were told that at that time we believed that if you had been married previously, that we needed to study your case and you write it up. And it might be that you are still bound in God's eyes, we thought, to the previous mate. And so you would have to leave this mate. Are you willing? And some people went through that. And then in 1974, we realized that we were wrong on that and changed. Armstrong saw that it was not right. But I know people who lived apart for many years and never remarried. And I know I have a couple in mind in particular who, at the when it was changed, they joyously reunited and lived happily together till their death, after having been separated for many years. Some people went through those kind of trials. Any others that come to mind, trials that we have not had to gone through? We may. What about the Waldensian? What about the Cathars of southern France? People who were burned alive, you know, in caves because they wouldn't give up the Sabbath and Passover. And so, you know, they were ordered to be executed and, you know, horrible things. We don't know what we may have to yet go through in life, but we do know that eternal life is worth it. And that's the covenant we entered into. These entered into a covenant with the landowner saying a denarius is worth it. And then later on they complained about it. And again, I think there's a powerful lesson for us in that. We all put effort into this work of God. You have, I have, we all put effort into the work of God. We serve, we pray for, we give tithes and offerings. Some minister as pastors, some are deacons and elders, and you know, we help one another, we serve one another, we find many different ways to be a part of the work of God. It's God's work, it's his vineyard. We all look at it that way, we're all a part of it. And regardless of how long we work or what trials we face while we work, all of our trials different among us, we all are promised that same gift of eternal life. And what a precious gift it is. Priceless gift that we could never earn. The gift of eternal life. God promises to give that. We've said that whatever we go through and have to endure, it's worth it. And that we want to inherit eternal life. So in Matthew 20, verse 14, Christ said this, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." Some are being called in this last period of man's system, man's time ruling and governing. We don't know again how many years we have left, but God has seen fit to call them out of this world. When you look at some of those reports from Mr. Meeker about brethren, you know, in the remotest villages of Africa, how in the world did God call them? And yet some of our greatest growth seems to be taking place in places like Africa and remote areas of South America and the Philippines. Not much growth in the United States, maybe a few hundred baptisms each year. But in some of those parts of the world, God has finds a way to call them, and he knows how to bring them to the point that they too will be ready for the kingdom of God. God knows what we need to bring us to be ready to serve in the kingdom of God, and he knows what they need. Whoever he calls, he knows what we need to serve in the kingdom of God. Let's read verse 15 and 16. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So here's that statement again. The last will be first and the first last. "For many are called, but few are chosen." So in these verses, in this parable, Christ has shown us that many who were called first in time, or who were among the foremost in understanding and knowledge, are not going to be in the first resurrection. Like the rich young man who didn't take that next step to be chosen to make a covenant with God, he never entered into that covenant with God. And the few who have been chosen and called and responded to that will be in the first resurrection if they endure to the end. But it tells us in Matthew chapter 24, they will be in that first resurrection. Those who have not made the covenant yet, those who didn't follow through with responding to, maybe they were called but didn't respond to it. As long as they haven't committed the unpardonable sin, what is their future? Right? White throne judgment, to be in the second resurrection, the last great day. So there are spiritual works. We've entered into a covenant that says we agree to keep God's law, overcome sin, work at overcoming human nature with God's help. But then there's also works that Christ talks about. Christ said, I will give you the gift of eternal life. But he also said through Scripture that we are rewarded according to our works, distinct from salvation, but connected. Revelation 22:11. Let's look at this for a moment. Think about this. What is that about? What would be some examples of that, of being rewarded according to our works? There is the gift of eternal life, but there's also being rewarded according to our works. Revelation 22:11. I think has some future prophetic application as well. But it says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Now, Expositors makes this comment about verse 11. Verse 11 appears at first reading to be fatalistic. In other words, no hope for those who are unjust. Yet on further reflection, the exhortation stresses the imminency of the return of Jesus and the necessity for immediate choices. Because the next verse he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. There is no reason to take this passage as teaching the irreversibility of human choices. Repentance is always a live option as long as a person is living. After death, however, there remains only judgment, not repentance. Now, that doesn't account for the second resurrection. But the point is, character takes time. We grow in character through a lifetime. This verse may indicate that at a certain point, we know that that's true, at a certain point, people are going to have to wait for the kingdom of God before they're called. That some are going to be called during the millennium, some are going to be called during the great white throne judgment, and that's future. So there's kind of a prophetic character to this. I think there's a broader application as well. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. My reward, to give everyone according to his work. What is that? What reward is Christ bringing with him to give according to our works? We saw that there was the promise of inheriting eternal life and reward for works. What are some rewards that Christ would be bringing? Just that you know from Scripture, when he returns, we're assured the gift of salvation if we endure to the end, eating from the tree of life, another way of saying eternal life. That is promised if we stay faithful. But Christ is also talking about each person being rewarded according to his work. What are those? What could some of those be, right? Kings and priests? Isn't there a parable about the minas and the pounds? About some were over 5 cities, some over 10 cities, depending on what they produced. So that's an indication. And when the two apostles' mother came to Christ and said, give that one sits on your right hand and one sits on your left. Remember what Christ said? It's not mine to give, but whose? He said, the Father has prepared it. So God is in the process of preparing. He knows us. He knows our heart. He knows our mind. And apparently there is reward according to works as well. Christ said, it is prepared by my Father. And God knows how we can best serve in the future, you know, based on our works in this age and stirring up God's Spirit and growing. God knows how we can each best serve. He knows the areas we need to be tried and tested in, as Christ knew this young man. He knows that we all are to have that childlike, humble attitude in order to be in the kingdom. So Revelation 2:26, I mean, is this part of the reward for works? Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, him I will give power over the nations. So a certain type of rulership. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, that is authority, a lasting authority. I'm not talking about smashing people over the head with authority, but having authority to fulfill God's will, and that this kingdom and rulership is lasting and permanent, like a rod of iron. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, that is, all of man's ways that have produced such evil, as I also have received from my Father. So as Christ rules, teaching and in love and in authority, so part of the reward is to rule with him. It's kings and priests, some over more, some over less, each as we can best serve. And God knows how that is. Revelation 5:10 says kings and priests. Priests were teachers. Kings with the right heart were to serve the people for their best interests. Christ said to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it has been prepared by my Father. Those rewards. So I think, you know, when you look at Luke chapter 19, that's where that parable of the Luke 19, that parable of the pounds or minas. And we read just the conclusion of it, Luke 19, verse 16 and 17. The first came saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, you have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And then one came who hadn't done anything. And of course, that was not what God had in mind as far as producing something with what he had been given. But let's go back to Revelation 22 and verse 13 and 14. Revelation 22 and verse 13 and 14. Christ said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Here again it mentions God's commandments. That they may have right to the tree of life, eternal life, emphasizing what we read in Matthew 19. To have eternal life, keep the commandments, Christ said, and have a childlike attitude and humility, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So there is this emphasis on keeping God's commandments and all of God's word to enter into eternal life. But there's also the importance of rewards that Christ spoke about, as well as staying faithful to the covenant we all entered into. There's both of those are important. I think we should minimize the importance, the opportunity of works. Those are important. Sometimes as we grow in age and no longer can serve or do works like we used to, what works remain then? what works are there to do? It means many of you have been a part of the work of the church for many years and have served as, you know, organizing activities, physically doing service of all kinds, and have faithfully done that for years. And now physically, that's no longer possible. So what are your works? What works do you have, Joe? Still got a lot of work on your character, sure. When Christ said in Luke, watch, you know, watch was not just watch world news, but watch our own spiritual health. We still have the work of our own character and our own thoughts and our mind. What other works do we have when we can no longer work physically, right? How about the work of prayer? Praying for the work, praying for the church, praying for the leadership in the church, praying for the ministry, praying for one another. There are many things to pray about that is a part of that continuing working, doing the work of God, an important part of the work of the church. And that will be rewarded as well. So, you know, being called in this age, I think, gives us many opportunities that others through the ages have not had. Can you think of any of what some of those might be? What are some of the opportunities, the reward of just being called in this age? Do any come to mind? Right? Preaching the gospel around the world, electronic, digital, you know, media. We're able to preach the gospel and see what goes on around the world and see it go around the world. We see what happens in other parts of the world. We're able to communicate these things very quickly and, you know, communicate with one another and communicate with brethren in India and, you know, Singapore and Indonesia, which we have done. And if you communicate with brethren in different parts of the world that you've met, stay in touch, you know, and all of that strengthens and encourages one another. You know, that's an important part of being called in this age. We're part of a worldwide work in a way that in generations past, many people may not have known or certainly couldn't be aware of as we are today. But we still have to stay faithful as they did. They had to stay faithful and endure to the end. We do as well. After making that covenant with God at baptism, keeping the commandments, obeying all of Scripture that we know about, receiving God's Holy Spirit, we can't give up because of the heat of the day. We all experience the heat of the day in different ways. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. We know that we can quench God's Spirit. We can stir up God's Spirit. We must continue to do that, to stir up God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The labor of enduring to the end, the labor of being part of the work, that our heart is in the work, that we see the work that is God's work that He is doing, and we want to be a part of it. And along the way, we stand personally steadfast and immovable. That's part of our work as well. I want to conclude in the last half of Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 14. Because I think it kind of ties it all together when we look at that statement, the first shall be last and the last first. There's a lot to that statement that I think is very encouraging and strengthening. Revelation 17, verse 14. Some will make war with the Lamb at the end of the age, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. That's where we are to be, called, chosen, and faithful. So we've seen a story about a rich young man who was given an opportunity to be first, that is, first in line, in a sense, to learn the truth, foremost, first, that it, to be in the first resurrection. He was given that opportunity, but he turned it down. We've seen the example of disciples, who as many looked at them as just fishermen, the last in importance compared to the elite. But they followed Christ faithfully, and they gave up much, and they were promised eternal life, as well as the reward of judgment over tribes of Israel. We're given both. And we see the opportunity we have at the end of this age, we believe, is fast approaching these last days of man's rule on the earth. We look forward to ruling with Christ. We look forward to eternal life. It's worth everything. But we also look forward to whatever reward God has in mind for each of us to serve with Christ in that new age to come. But to be there, you know, we have to be called, faithful, and chosen. And I think it's true that the last in importance in their own eyes. We're careful not to be important in our own eyes. That spirit of humility that Christ spoke about using the example of a child. Truly, the last in importance in their own eyes shall be first in the kingdom. And first, those who are first in their own eyes are going to have to wait. Be brought up till the last great day. So the first shall be last and the last shall be first, I think has a great depth of meaning that has many lessons for all of us. I've just touched on some of that today. Certainly you can find more as you study it out and read more about it as well, and ask God for wisdom to understand more about it.